All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We ask that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, that you would show us wonderful things from your word. Lord, if there's anything that is not of you tonight, I ask that you would just remove it from not only my notes, but my voice, Lord. We don't want to do anything that's of the flesh. Lord, we're all about glorifying you. Lord, may this be a blessing and an encouragement, and maybe even to some, a call to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to finish up chapter 9, and here's an important thing. You know, so far, if you've watched this, you know, we typically have read through Genesis as a story, kind of like a historical story telling us, you know, things. But when we stop and slow down, especially the way we're doing it, we understand there's so much more than just a story. And we're finding all these wonderful insights in it that at a casual reading, you're going to miss. And so that, unfortunately, takes time to do. We can't, you know, get really deep by staying on the surface. So right now, we're after the storm, and it's often in this time period after the storm where the heart really is exposed. Really, where are you at? And a response that we have to choose, response one or two ways. And either of those responses will then put us on a trajectory that will shape generations. You got to understand, this is where we're at, right? The world has been wiped out. There are now 8 people who are going to repopulate the earth. Through these 8 people, you and I are here. And because of the decisions we're going to see of Noah and one of his sons, actually 3 of his sons, but between those decisions, it changed how history was going to go from that point forward. So that is the overall thought, the sub-thoughts built through here, verses 18 through 19, and it's this: legacy starts in the home, not in the nation. Okay? I mean, and that's really powerful, especially after, you know, this great speech yesterday, the great, you know, the State of the Union. Hey, we're great, we're great. Hey, it starts in the home. Very important for us to remember. After the storm, there's a danger of drifting because complacency, comfort, can lead to a place of drift. And also we're going to see the danger of indulgence and how indulgence can lead to exposure. Then, after that, when we get to the point of exposure, we're going to have 2 spirits. We're going to have the spirit of Ham, and then the spirit of Shem and Japheth. Then those 2 exposures produce a reckoning, basically a consequence. And that's what we'll wrap it up with the text tonight. So where are we at? What just happened? We had the flood. We had the opening of the ark. And last week we saw that we have the establishment of God's covenant. And that was pretty neat, right? Because we got a whole new understanding of the rainbow now and really what that meant. And we see really one of the first laws, it's actually the second law that we see in recorded history that's put on the man. The first law was don't eat of the tree, right? And now we see this, hey, we're going to have a covenant. And with that covenant, you cannot drink blood and you cannot, you know, eat meat through strangulation and things like that. That was important that we covered that last week. Now, Moses is past all of that. Past all of that, he's post-deliverance. And he's at home inside of his tent. That's the picture. Okay? From here, we're going to see Noah start to compromise and one of his sons dishonor him and 2 of his sons honor him. And then the consequence. This is the resetting of the world after judgment. This is important. After judgment and with the reset of the world, what still existed? Sin. Yeah. The heart carried sin through on the ark. That's important. We're also going to see again the visual picture of the covering with the shame that we'll see here with Noah. It's a restart of it all, restart of the world. This is the moment where men, people, not just men in general, ladies, right? This is a universal statement. This is the moment when we tend to get sloppy after the storm, when everything is calm. This is the after the storm drift where we lower our guard and things start to feel harmless, but it leads to exposure, contempt, and generational damage. So there's huge contrast. One son turns to shame and makes it a story. The other two move in honor to cover it. What begins in a tent becomes a pattern for the family and will become a pattern for the nations. So, as we enter into this section of study, I want you to remember this. The Bible never sells fresh starts as salvation. How many times have you guys heard that? I need a fresh start. I need a do-over. I need to start again. Right? I'm recommitting my life. I'm repurposing my life. That's not salvation. Because Noah was ultimately saved from judgment. He had a fresh start, but he wasn't ultimately saved. Why? Because we still have the fallen heart that we carry through. So, when God brings me into the storm, this is the question you need to ask yourselves, brings me through the storm, will I walk in sobriety and honor? Or will I drift into comfort that produces exposure, contempt, and generational damage? All right, let's get into it, starting with verses 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah, who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Okay, so we come from those three sons. That's important for us to understand. But not only that, why is God saying this? Why is Moses recording this for us? Because naming the sons isn't just a good trivia question. It's not just good information. It's actually the handing off of history. This word, ben, which is the Hebrew word for son, puts weight into the verbiage of the text. So it's not just a son. No, no, no. It's more than that. It is a household line. It is a genealogy, a generational line, a family line. It's the family tree, if you will. And the fact that Ham is being highlighted along being renamed Canaan, we'll talk about that later, it shows us that in that family tree, Ham is the problem branch. He's the issue. Not only at this time, but it will be the descendants, and they become central to many of the Bible's storylines that we're going to encounter. The problem branch. When you look at the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, which we'll begin next week, and yeah, I am going to butcher the names. Let's just get that out. Ham's line includes the big players that contend with Israel. Ever heard of a country called Egypt? Did Israel have a problem with them? Yep. Cush is Egypt. Put, Canaan, the Canaanites. All of these are going to be problems for Israel going forward. And this is the major turning point where we're going to see that human rebellion ultimately will build an empire, and it will be judged ultimately in Revelation through Babylon. Remember, that's the whole key. Babylon is another name for what? Rebellion. rebellion. So, the big covenant moment that we had, we see Noah back at home. And that's where we, men, people, get tested the most. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever experienced a heavy loss? Going through the tragedy, the sickness, the disease, whatever it may be, going through the funeral, right? God gets us through that. When does it hit you? When you go back home and all the things are done. That's just one example. It doesn't really matter what the tragedy is, what the storm is, right? God carries this through, and it's afterwards when nobody else is watching, when life begins to settle, that's when the sense of urgency goes away, the need for God goes away, and I become comfortable. And from this position, the whole world would be populated. Acts 17:26 backs this up, and it says, one blood, one human family. We all came through Noah. Genesis is showing seed moments. This is a seed moment. One small moment, one small slip of Noah, which lead to the exposure of Ham, which then would be built into this rebellion of the Canaanites and all the descendants of Ham. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So Noah became a farmer. So did you notice something there? He became a farmer, and then what did he do? He planted, and I don't know, I'm still trying to figure it out, but when I put that seed in the ground, how come it takes time for that seed to do what? Sprout, grow, mature, and then ultimately do what? Produce fruit. Then after I got the fruit, I have to have enough fruit, so I have to multiply this process, to then do what? To make wine. Allow it to ferment. So here's the point I'm making. Planting, growing, harvesting, and fermenting, there's time involved. Check this out. Typical time periods, we understand the earth was in a little bit different condition than it is now, but when you have the grapevine going, you have to have it going for a couple of seasons before you can have somewhat of a meaningful crop. You're looking at 2 to 3 years for the first small crop, and even longer to get something of substance. Then you have to harvest it and move that into the fermentation process, where it still takes weeks to months to finally get there. And that's depending upon the method and the conditions. The point is this. It's not like the very next day. It's not a week or a month or even a year afterwards. We're looking at 2 to 3, probably even longer, time period here with Noah when this is happening, written in just a few lines. So the fall of Noah wasn't right after the storm, but after normal life and when it returned, which fits this. My point of the danger isn't only in the crisis. It's in the seasons when things stabilize. That's when the danger is. This is where the drift can start over time. Over time. Time does what? Leads to complacency. Time leads to complacency. You've all been there. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're coming out of it. I don't know. But what do people say when they come back to church? I've gotten out of the habit of going. I need to get back to church. Right? And then what happens, a lot of times there's a crisis that comes up that may drive them back to church. And then they're there for a little while. And then when life settles down again, what do? They go back. They walk away. And in this time of complacency, I can quietly shift from gratitude, thank you, Lord, for the calmness, now to, hey, I deserve this. I deserve to have time off. Then you start to do what I call self-justify why you're not doing it. Think of somebody who hasn't been in church for a while, and you can say, hey, well, you know, how come you don't go to church anymore? Oh, I, you know, been busy. Which is the opposite of complacency, but you get complacent in what? Your spiritual walk. That's what's being pointed out here. That's it. Because Noah is no longer watching for a storm. For 120 years, think about that. 120 years versus maybe a 2 to 5 year gap after the storm. For 120 years, he stayed the course. He was chopping, sawing, building, staying the course. 120 years. Now we get a little short time afterwards and he falls apart. There was no sense of urgency. There was nothing to look forward to. 1 Peter 5:8 says, it's a crisis verse. It's not a crisis verse. It says that you need to be sober and diligent because what? The devil doesn't need you to be panicking. He gets you when you're careless. So you need to be sober-minded. Be always watching. Why? Because he roams like a lion waiting for the opportunity to devour you. And if you've ever watched a lion like on National Geographic or something, what is he doing? He's watching the herd, and who's he picking out? The weak, the tired, the old, the ones that are going to be left behind. And he takes them. He takes them. So what's the deal with the wine? Because is there some kind of a issue with the wine? Well, we want to try to make it that. Noah got drunk drinking wine, so therefore you can't drink wine. No, the Bible doesn't say that the wine is evil in itself. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, hey, drink a little bit because your stomach's upset. Jesus in John chapter 2 does what? Turns water into wine. So the wine isn't the problem. The wine is a good creation. And we can take good things from God and definitely turn it into sin, yeah? Absolutely. When you use something without restraint, when it's indulgence, except ice cream and brownies and tacos for Heidi. No, when you indulge in anything too much, it can become sin. And guess what? There is a price to pay, right? When we're shoving scoops and scoops and scoops of ice cream, man, it's good going down, but about 10 minutes later, what are you doing? You're wishing you didn't do that. You're like, oh, miserable. Indulgence leads to these things. So the wine here is serving as a teaching symbol, a teaching narrative. And here it is. Here it is in the Hebrew. Yayin, wine. Right? Shikar, intoxicated, and Ivan, nakedness and exposure. So check it out. The wine led to intoxication, which then led to exposure. So whenever a Christian always wants to ask me, is it okay for a Christian to drink? What are you asking me for? How much can I drink before it becomes a sin? That's a really bad question to ask. How much can I get away with? Okay, you're already in trouble because your heart's askew, right? The wine used excessively leads you to a place of bad judgment, right? I mean, when you are drunk, right? There's two kinds of drunks, right? They say either the mean one or the what? The happy one. The mean one thinks he can take on everybody. And the happy one, well, he just doesn't care. But the point is you're not here. You're not fully conscious as to what's going on. You're the weak animal in the herd. The herd's on a mission, and you're out there going, oh, I don't know which way they went. Hey, look at the colors. Wham! Can I? It's the wrong question. My question is why would you? Why would you? Have you ever thought about that? When you're asking me, can I do something, I'm asking you, well, why would you? Can I go play in the middle of the highway? Why do you want to? Sure, go for it. But understand, there's going to be a cost to that. So ask yourself this, because here's what we like to do, right? We like, hey, we have liberty, we have freedom, we have all these things, right? And even the contention between the old covenant and the new covenant comes down to, hey, I don't have to keep the law because I'm not of the old covenant. And the question is like, why do you want to sin? Yes, he's forgiven you, right? He's forgiven you, but why do I want to even do that if I've been forgiven? It's a hard issue. It's asking the question, how much sin can I get away with before I get in trouble? You see the heart of it? Paul says, you know, all things aren't lawful, but they're not profitable for you. So this is the wrong question to ask, because right here in Genesis chapter 9, we're seeing the problem with complacency and intoxication. And by the way, intoxication doesn't necessarily have to be the physical with the wine, right? I can be drunk with my thoughts and with my vision and my hearing and my talking, meaning I'm not being sober-minded. I'm not being a watchman. I'm not guarding my house. I'm not protecting my family against spiritual things. I start to compromise. And so this verse is giving us, in Hebrew, a chain, a stepping pattern, a chain of cause and effect, showing that it can become your master before you realize it, and it can own you. Genesis chapter 20, verse 20 through 21 is doing more than just reporting Noah got drunk. I mean, that's probably how we've read it in the past. That's probably the way many times it's been taught. But it's not just saying, hey, Noah's a rotten, fallen person just like you. He got drunk too. The problem with that is that almost gives us the permission for us to go, hey, I can get drunk. Noah got drunk. It's good. But it's showing in the new world, and see the tie there. See the tie. There's still the old problem of sin in the human heart. Do you understand baptism? Baptism isn't a Christian thing. Did you know that? It's actually a Jewish tradition. And even when you were a student of a particular rabbi, there would be a baptism. And the baptism was also, the baptismal was included into the temple. And any, you know, Gentile or whatever, they would be baptized into the Jewish belief system. And if I was a disciple of a rabbi, I would be baptized under the water, out of the water, demonstrating, showing that I am dying to myself, I'm dying to my thought life, and I'm coming up in the newness of my rabbi's thought and my rabbi's teaching, his mind. Okay, that's what it was demonstrating, in the same thing. So through the water, I die and I come up anew. This is why baptism is a decision that you have to make. A baby can't make that decision. A baby doesn't understand what it's doing. To a baby, baptism is like no different than tub time. They have no idea. Hey, there's that water again, right? So baptism happens through water. Let me ask you something. What are you in your mother's womb in? Through the water comes life. What did we just see? The flooding of the world. Was that a worldwide baptism, if you will? I mean, obviously Noah and them weren't dunked, but you picking up what I'm saying there? It's a picture. And the point is this, when the children of Israel left Egypt, why did God choose to take them through the Red Sea? Couldn't he have gone around? Is it another kind of picture of baptism? So here's the point. Even after all of that, that rebirth and all this, you still have sin in the flesh. Your spirit is made anew, yeah? Your spirit's good, but until this is sown, corrupted, and then reaped, incorrupted, we still carry this. That's why we still deal with Genesis chapter 3, the knowledge of good and evil, doing right what's in our own eyes. That's why women still deal with the curse of Eve. That's why men still deal with the curse of Adam. We still struggle with it. Yeah, we're born again spiritually, but we come with baggage. It's called the flesh. Noah came through the flood with flesh, with baggage. And in this time of blessing, be fruitful, multiply, the earth shall bring forth much abundance, lots of grape. It can become a temptation. The vineyard was productive, peaceful. Life after the storm. You know, you always get the picture of holding up the grapes and eating it. Oh, that's just awesome. That's success. That's peace. And it's at this point, guys, understand, that's when Noah falls. That's when he falls. And the loss of self-control. Here's key. This is why people ask me, can I do this stuff? And I say, why would you want to? Because the loss of self-control leads to exposure and shame. And being drunk removes the restraint. The nakedness theme is not random. It's on purpose. And Scripture will link sin to being uncovered and or exposed. All right, we got to keep going. Back to the drift. The drift, during this time, remember what it does. It lowers the restraint. Then it ultimately will uncover you, often in the place where you feel the safest, in your tent, in your home. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says this, hey, be careful, because it mocks when a man thinks he's in control, but actually he is being led. It mocks you. Then you think you've got it. How many people, alcoholics, said, I can quit any time? And they can't. How many of you guys have said, in the sin you're dealing with right now, I can quit any time? And you can't, because you are a slave to it. And when we lower our guard, folks, it doesn't remain personal. You get that? It will actually spill into his home and spill into the nations. You see, remember this. What happened before the flood? Noah saved his household from the flood. Remember that conversation? Remember when we were talking about how we are to be the spiritual leaders of our houses, and the result is that our sons by proximity will also be carried through, not in salvation, don't misquote that, but there is the picture of the spiritual headship, yeah, that will protect the family, yeah? Well, guess what? When that spiritual headship is compromised and exposed, guess what it does? It causes the family to fall and divide. Noah was uncovered. The Hebrew word means exposure. Not that he was just laying there in the buff in his birthday suit. No, it actually says he was exposed. It's more than just he had no clothes on. The idea is being laid open, fully exposed and open for the world to see. And this word is used intentionally. It's used intentionally because it's shameful exposure and family dishonor. It wasn't an innocent moment. It wasn't that Ham walked in and went, oops, hey, sorry. Mm-mm. Much more than that. And this exposure now leads to two spirits, verses 22 and 23. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took their garments, laid it on their shoulders, and went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Ham, the father of Canaan, that was repeated twice. Did you catch that? Probably important then. He saw his father exposed. Again, it's not necessarily like an accidental. It could have been accidental, and that's really not the point. But the point is this, that what did he do with it afterwards? Afterwards. So we have complacency, which led Noah to getting drunk, and then that led him to exposure. Then what we do when another person fails, that's a different issue. This is huge. Do you want to see a picture of this? Just turn the news on. What do? They're just sitting there trying to expose each other. Nobody's fixing anything. Nobody's being like the other two brothers. They're exposing it. Look what he did. That's what he did. Look what they did. It's being played out right in front of us. It's being played out. And this on both sides of the fence is weakness on display. So Ham's issue, the two verbs that expose Ham's heart, ra'asa, he looked and then he looked to see more. So this kind of says, well, it could have been an accident. He could have walked in on, oh, hey, Dad, what's, you know. Or he was like, oh, hey, what's going on in here? See the difference? Kind of like David and Bathsheba. Standing up there. David's up there. Oh, there's someone over there taking a bath. Let me go downstairs. No, there's somebody over there taking, who is she? Mm-hmm. That's the problem we're having. And you know what? We have this habit of chasing speculation. Somebody says something and we want to hear more. So we don't want to chase speculation, but we also don't want to listen to speculation. Did you hear what the neighbor did? No, what'd they do? I need to know so I can pray for them. We got to make gossip holy by praying for people. And the heart is what? Especially when it leads to dishonor. We have a fork in the road. We have a fork in the road. And we had one before as well. We had a fork in the road when he saw, could have been by accident, but what did he do? He chose, Ted, you might want to help these guys out. He chose not to cover, but he broadcasted. Okay? He chose not to cover Noah, but he broadcasted. He turned a private event, a lot of spelling errors in my slides, private event and made it public shame. He went out and told the brothers. Galatians 6:1 says, gives the righteous a pattern, right? What do? Our righteous pattern is that we restore with gentleness, watching ourselves, because we are supple to be unable to fall on our own. To be careful. Proverbs 11:13 says, a faithful man conceals a matter, not meaning that he hides or covers up evil, but meaning that he refuses to turn weakness into a currency. And a currency is something that is damaging or costly to somebody else, profitable for me. And it doesn't always mean by money, by the way. James 3 warns that the tongue is a fire. And if we're not careful, it'll set the whole world ablaze. Very important. The world we live in rewards ham-type people. Did you notice that? They're the ones that get the attention. It's what TV is centered upon. But we got to be careful, because before we point all kinds of fingers, what do we got to do? Remember, it can creep into the church. And it can creep in fast. Shem and Japheth do the opposite of what Ham does. Ham went in, didn't cover, comes out, exposes. They moved to the mess, not with the intent to expose. They moved to the mess to cover. When contentment step backs and comments. Have you ever noticed that? Especially in the political world. Isn't that fun? Boy, they got a lot of opinions, but they sure don't do anything. They don't offer any real help. They don't offer any real solutions. Everybody's political speech now is, just look at what the other person has done. Well, what are you going to do? Well, let me show you what they're going to do. Let me tell you what they have done. What are you going to do? Well, you know, they... It irritates me, and I don't really care which side of the aisle you're on, but, you know, at some point, when you're in your term, at some point, it really doesn't matter what the other term did, okay? That's water under the bridge at this point. What are you doing now? Stop blaming, you know? Anyway. That's why we get kicked off on Wednesdays. But they walked in a different way. They walked in backwards. Why? Because it showed discipline. They didn't want their eyes on the shame, and they didn't want the temptation of that. You guys remember that when you see things, that visual image does what? Sticks. Yeah? It sticks. And they walk in showing discipline. They refuse to make a spectacle out of Noah's weakness. So remember this. What happened when Adam and Eve were exposed? What did God do? He covered them. What did his two sons do when he was exposed? They covered him. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sin. Love refuses to spread fire. James says the tongue does. Not going to spread wildfire. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 keeps it balanced by calling for restoration, not denial. Is there a difference now between this and exposing the works of darkness? Because some people chalk it up as, well, I'm exposing the works of darkness. Exposing that. So it's not the same thing. You must understand that. They took the garment, the covering, and they laid it on their shoulders, and they walked in backwards, refusing to stare, refusing to participate in the shame. Their faces were turned away. There was no enjoyment of, I got to get a look-see in there. And then they covered their father's nakedness. Okay, that's what happened. This is honor. This is discretion in action. It's not denial. They weren't denying the sin. So some people say, love covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't mean we stick it in the sand. It means we handle it correctly. They didn't deny the sin. but they didn't expose it and publicly announce it. They're not pretending that nothing happened. They didn't do that. So when somebody sins, you don't justify it, you don't deny it, but you don't run to the roof either and shout it. You don't turn it into a public spectacle. Ephesians 5:11 doesn't give us a command to gossip. Nope. It's a command to refuse to participate and to bring darkness into the light in the right way. And that's through repentance, through protection, through holiness. That's the difference. When you cover the Shem Japheth pattern, you cover a person this way. It's a personal failure, not an ongoing danger. You're not in a role where others must be warned. That's how you understand. Am I covering the sin or am I exposing it? In covering, sharing it would not mean bringing shame for entertainment purposes. It's a funny story. Division. That's not the point. So the issue can be handled through private and discreet conversation and correcting. That's covering. Exposure is this. When you expose, the Ephesians 5:11 pattern says this. There's ongoing harm. There's abuse. There's a predator. There's exploiting of somebody. This is what you're going to expose. You're going to expose if there's no repentance. If there's a pattern of sin. And it is spreading. You're also going to look at, does it involve public leadership and public impact? If the flock is at risk, if other believers are at risk of falling into it, yeah, we are to expose that. Don't follow that teaching. Don't follow that particular religion or that particular cult because it's not correct. That's exposure. Is it criminal? Well, then you got to take it to the authorities and let them handle it. Private correction has been rejected multiple times, and then escalation is required. This is the church model through Matthew discipline. We talk to you on private, then we bring the elders, you still refuse. Then, hey, maybe we get to the point of where we bring it in front of the church, but that is pretty rare. Usually after the first person talks to you and then maybe the elders talk to you, most of the time people just leave. So here's some filters you can use in this. Do I cover or do I expose? Ask yourself this before you speak. Am I trying to restore this person or am I trying to report this person? Is anyone in danger if it stays hidden? Do I have a biblical responsibility / authority here or am I just a spectator? Will sharing this produce repentance or protection? Or will just bring shame and gossip? What is the most discreet, faithful steps that can still bring truth into the situation? These are some things you need to ask. If somebody comes up and shares a confidential situation with you, maybe they're going through a hard time, and it's not necessary unless that person has asked you to, I got to take this to the pastor so he can pray to you. Hey, pastor, you know what's going on in Jason's life? Well, you know what? Let me tell you so you can pray for him. Did he ask you to tell me? No, then shut up. It's not your place to tell me. If he wants to come tell me, he'll tell me. And you got to stop it at that because here's the temptation on my part. So, hey, Jason, what's going on in your life? Now I'm looking. Right? There's balance with that, but trust me. Now, if Jason is doing something that could possibly have fallout on the church, right? Jason gets mad at me and threatens me and says, just you wait, one Sunday I'm going to come and I'm going to confront you in front of the church. I will pull the security team aside and say, hey, guess what Jason's threatened me to do? Is that gossip? No, that's protecting you guys. See the difference there? All right. Exposure produces a reckoning. That's what you need to see in a consequence. Let's move on to verse 24. We've got to pick up the pace here. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants." So, Noah knew what he did. There's a double thing going on here. So Noah realized what he had done. Noah realized it. We need to make sure that's locked down there if it's... Okay. Now there's double understanding. First, Noah knew. He knew what he just did. Oh my goodness. He also understands that his complacency has consequences. It's been exposed. So here Noah is saying this to you today. This fantasy that the secret sin that you're doing stays contained between only you and God or whatever is a lie. Nobody's watching. I'm not harming anybody. That is a lie. Because look at Noah. You might ask, well, what's the big deal? He got drunk and passed out in his tent. What's the big deal? It led to Ham. Well, it just exposed it Ham. Yeah, exactly. The trickle effect. Did you see that? Numbers 32:23 says this, "Your sins will find you out." You cannot keep it a secret. Can't. And Genesis shows how also, not always by a public scandal, it may not be boom, but first it could be exposed by a son. The cursing of Ham, Noah's words are more prophecy about Cain's descendants based on what Noah sees in Ham's character. So this is a confusing thing because we read the curse and we go, okay, he's cursed. And there's actually a belief out there that people who have darker skin, that is the curse of Ham. That they are darker skin as a result of the curse of Ham. Note what this is saying is the, remember the branch? The branch gone bad? Canaan is the branch that matters most to Israel's storyline. And that is what God is seeing. And how that gets relayed to Noah, well, we can only say through the Holy Spirit. But the text here is linking Ham to Canaan, and it's continually doing that on purpose. That's it. So, it's not a race curse. Please, if you have believed that or heard that, that is absolutely not true. And why is it not true? Because mystical, unavoidable generation curses do not exist. That's another false teaching. You got to break those generational curses. Now, understand, as we're seeing right here before us, there is generational trends. If Ham has this trend of exposing sin and glorifying in the public announcement, the public humiliation of his father, well, guess what? If he's demonstrating that, his kids are probably going to pick up on that too. And they're going to act kind of similar, wouldn't you say? So there's generational consequences, and here we see a generational consequence to what Ham did, but it's not a curse that continues to be passed down through each generation, because Scripture flat out rejects that idea that a person is condemned for anybody in their family tree's sin, and then they are doomed to a fate because of that sin. That is not biblical. Deuteronomy 24:16. Each one person is responsible for their own sin. Ezekiel 18, the son is not punished for the father's guilt. Then Jeremiah 31:29-30, this is the sour's great proverbs, which is saying the same thing. So there's so many verses in here that say, no, it doesn't work that way. And let me ask you this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what happens? You have been what? Born again. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and think that you are part of a generational curse or still have a generational curse upon you, the blood of Jesus wasn't effective to remove it. Now you got to question, am I really saved? I think we have a problem with that, don't we? Because my Bible tells me that the blood of Jesus took care of everything. And that I am a what? New creation. I have been born again. That I am an heir. That I am a king and a priest. Spiritually speaking, how can I still have a generational curse? How can I still have a demon? I guess my body is a duplex. God on one side, demon on another. Sin can create multi-generational consequences. Yes, yes, yes. But please don't mislabel those as curses. Okay? That's what I'm saying. Patterns, culture, traumas. Think about a lot of kids, unfortunately, that are born in poor conditions that say, hey, I can't get out of the hood. Yeah, you can. You really can. But it's really hard for them. Why? Because of the continual patterns of the generation. Because of the culture that they are living among. Because of the traumas that they continue to have over and over and over again. They become trapped by, here it is, a stronghold. That's all they know. They're really not trapped there. That's what it means with generational consequences. A father's drunkenness starts here and it shapes the home. Did you notice that? Noah shaped it. And then that led to his son's dishonor, which then becomes a pattern for the rest of history. A household can inherit damage, not guilt, until repentance interrupts it. That's it. Generational fallout is a real deal. 26. Blessed be the Lord. This is cool here because there's a pivot. There's a pivot in the phrase. Remember, cursed be to Canaan. Now, blessed be the Lord. This pivots for the rebuilding of a man after the storm. This is where it's at. This is where it starts. It starts where? With the Lord. Psalms 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, we do what? We labor in vain. This is a lesson from Noah. If the center of the house isn't worship, because we've become complacent, stagnant, compromised, the entire house will drift. The house was saved because of Noah's righteousness. The house began to drift because of Noah's complacency. That's the big lesson here. That's it. Even if it looks successful for a while. 27, may God enlarge Japheth. Man, that sounds, doesn't everybody want that? Maybe not so much around the belly. But isn't that what we pray for? Lord, enlarge my bank account. Enlarge my influence. Enlarge my territory. Enlarge my blessings even. But Scripture treats this increase as a test, not so much a gift. Did you catch that? This is a test. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So, It's a test. It's easy to seek God when you're desperate, but it's harder to stay there and seek Him in this place of humbleness or humility when you are enlarged. What happens? There's a parable about that. Did you know that? A guy is blessed with so much harvest that he's like, we build a big grain thing. My gosh, we better build another one. We got so much, and then we're going to sit back and be fat and be happy. And the Bible says, fool, your very life will be desired of you tonight. I mean, how many times? I've done it. I'll tell you. I'll be honest. You daydream. Man, if I had $10 million, I'd be good. I'd be good. Oh, but God, I promise I'll do all this with it. God's like, no, you won't. And I know you won't because that's why I haven't given it to you. Right? We got to remember this, and this is a hard one to swallow. God has predetermined our boundaries, our place, our time. You are here by divine appointment in this place. God has put you in this town, in this city, in the neighborhood you live in, the place you work at, for a divine appointment. That's so that you would grope for Him. So, God knows that if you were placed anywhere else, in any other time, in any other city, in any other circumstance, He knows your chances for seeking Him and groping for Him isn't as good or likely as it is right now. And that's why He's put you here. This is a hard one to swallow because we want to what? Change it. We want to enlarge our situation, enlarge our bank account, enlarge our whatever. And what do? In our minds go, well, we could go move here, we can go move there, we can do this. And it's like, listen, if God wanted you there, He would open the doors and He would provide the way there. But if you move there outside of His will, you're going to find yourself less likely to grope for Him. How many people have I talked to, I've lost count at this point, that they are sitting there telling me, oh no, God is calling me to move. God is calling me to move. And then they go and they're calling me back going, why'd you let me move? I can't believe what we left. My spiritual walk with God, we can't find a church. Boom. We're way off in the weeds. Why didn't you tell me? And you know what I say to them? I did, but you didn't listen. You were so convinced and that you needed to do what was right in your own eyes. And you got sat outside of the will of God. Okay? So understand this. You need to grow where you are planted. Does it mean God's going to keep you here forever? Some of you are like, I hope not. No, I'm not saying that either. But I'm just saying today, right now, right here, you're here for divine appointment. Are you embracing it or are you getting drunk and comfortable and complacent? Huge. Very important lesson. And we're going to end with verse 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. I mean, wow, 350 years. So, you know, it tells us in 29 that he was, you know, what? 900 years old. So, he was probably around, what, 600 years old when he started building the ark? And some of you think you're too old now? At 70? That's for you, Dave. I definitely know I'm too old at 53. That's another conversation. Are you being a ham right now? Are you exposing my weakness? All right. After the flood, he's lived another, you know, much more longer. He lives 300 more years. Mercy continues, but drift still matters. God gave him time after his failure. Now, often, time is not what it means with mercies in the scripture because time can be cut two ways. It can become a space for repentance. God is allowing you more time in the hope that you will repent, or it can become a cushion that leads into complacency and more drift. Can go either way. Have you ever said to yourself, I'll deal with that later. I'll address that sin, that issue later. I'll take it up later, right now. Well, that's where the danger of drifting deeper can come into play. Proverbs 24:16 reminds you that the righteous can fall and rise again, which this is the point of this passage. It isn't despair. It's all about being sober and remaining sober. That's the takeaway. The storm has ended, but the responsibility doesn't. And we're at the worst position of letting down our guard after the storm, right? Have you guys said, oh, now I can take a breath? As soon as you say, oh, I can take a breath, careful. Careful. You don't like to hear that, but you have to hear it. You have to. Verse 29 tells us that Noah dies. And it just says this, and he died. That's going to be on my tombstone. And he died. Man. But the story kept moving, didn't it? The trajectory kept moving. Noah didn't leave behind stories, guys. He left behind patterns. And you do the same, by the way. You leave behind patterns. You got to remain sober. You've got to live a life of honor and purpose. That's the biggest wake-up call. The devil wants to rock you, lull you asleep. Isn't it cool when all these passages come together like this and they now have really much more meaning? Because you're like, yeah, get it, get it, get it. Are you in a position to drift after the storm drift right now? Are you in one? Are you acting like Ham, wanting to report? Or are you building a culture that honors and pursues the truth? Big questions. That's Genesis chapter 9. All right, questions, comments?